Tonight, we finish the amazing book of Jonah. What an amazing seven-week journey it's been. And it's been a great ride. And we've seen over the last 7 weeks that Jonah is a book all about God's loving, undeserved goodness and kindness that he, by his nature, pours over people who don't deserve it. In other words, his grace. And that's people like you and me. No one deserves it. And this final chapter in Jonah, chapter 4, in a sense, is about what is so dangerous about grace. Wonder if you've ever thought about grace being dangerous. Because when we get confronted by God's grace, we've got a choice. We always get a choice when grace comes along. And the choice is this: accept it for ourselves and joyfully extend it to others, no matter how undeserving they might be, and rejoice when they accept it, or not. And Jonah chose not. And in this final chapter, Jonah's going to finish now by giving us three horrible, toe-curling examples of what not to do with grace, how to mangle it, how to abuse it, how to respond to it in ways that will leave us like he is left at the end of the book: angry, bewildered, bitter, short-sighted, and deeply, deeply unhappy. And it may not be that I'm exactly where Jonah is at the end of the book yet. Could it be that I'm kind of on my way, or that someone I love is on their way, maybe a member of the house group, or my husband, or my wife, or a friend? Put it this way: do I ever feel angry confusion towards God because of how my life is turning out? You know, the frustrating singleness, the health problems, the financial stress. Do I ever feel bitterness towards God because of how my life has turned out? You know, the abuse I suffered, the unfairness that ruined my career that was going great, not being able to have the children I was desperate for. All of those things are tragedies. They can be unbelievably painful. And we're right to feel intense pain and sadness over them. And that's appropriate, and God comes alongside us in that sadness and pain. One day he will heal it all. But when my legitimate sadness and pain morphs into self-destructive bitterness and stops life from feeling like it's worth living, and starts to consume all of my attention so I'm focused only on myself instead of others, then I or that person I care about probably is on the way to becoming a Jonah. Is on the way down to Jonah's very, very dark place at the end of the book. And the Lord has put before us Jonah chapter 4 this evening because Jonah 4 is going to do two things. Number one, it's going to diagnose how each of our hearts are doing. Maybe you're sitting here wondering, how am I doing in terms of all of this? Well, Jonah chapter 4 is going to peel back the layers and it's going to show us. And number two, having diagnosed how our hearts are doing, Jonah 4, if they have started down that track where Jonah's heart was, is going to show us how to be free, how to escape. And that's not just for the sake of our health and happiness, not even just for the sake of the blessing of others around us, though it'll achieve all of those things when we know what to do with grace. Ultimately, it's for the sake of showing God off as the kind of God he really is, for the sake of his glory. So, Janet, why don't you come up? Janet has said she'll read Jonah 4. Here's the question for each of us to mull over while she does. As we look at Jonah one last time in this chapter, can I see any of Jonah in myself? As you observe Jonah in the next 11 verses, can you see any of Jonah in yourself? Because we're going to see lots of different bits of Jonah. Can you see any of them in yourself? Let's have Jonah chapter 4.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a strong, scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in another night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
And also much cattle. We're going to get to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grace is dangerous in that when you give it to us, we can abuse it and do the wrong things with it, and that can cause great damage. So Lord, help us to learn from Jonah now. Help us to humble ourselves, be honest with ourselves, and accept your word. And Lord, would we find amazing blessing and help and encouragement in it for whatever each and every one of us is going through in life right now. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, earlier I said that Jonah gives us three examples of what not to do with grace. And here's the first. And it's in verses 1 to 4. So I've got 3 points. The first is kind of a recap of last week, which was focusing on 1 to 4. And the first is this, for your notes. Anger at God's grace to others. It's the first thing of what not to do with grace. Have anger at God's grace to others. And we saw this last week when we left Jonah in verse 4, raging at God for his outrageous grace in not destroying the wicked Ninevites when they repented. And so the question it raises for us is, am I holding on to anger at someone else who's received God's grace, another believer, maybe for something they did to me once? You know, do I resent them, and do I resent God for forgiving them? Do I think he made a bad call in the sense that while he's forgiven them, I still haven't? Maybe I've forgiven them on paper, but have I really? Is there still anger in my heart? In other words, am I suffering from the resentment syndrome? So we've got one application for each of our 3 points. First point, anger at God's grace to others. Here's the first application. Am I suffering from the resentment syndrome? We thought about this a little bit last week. One or two of you got in touch with me since then to say, yes, you had been. That you were struggling with anger at other people who God had forgiven, who you hadn't. And that was very honest and brave of you to say, so I've been praying for you. Truth is, all of us suffer to one degree or another, from time to time, from the resentment syndrome. The liberating cure for the resentment syndrome, with all of its self-destructive, perverse agony, is to remember two simple things that Jonah forgot. Number one, that grace is grace. In other words, if we resent the thought of others being saved by God because we don't think they deserve it, neither did we. No one does. That's the point. That's the point of grace. If I can say it in love, how dare we be so hypocritical? And last week, when Matt Mihalik preached, he reminded us of that parable of Jesus, of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And it's this brilliant story, which he brought to life, in which this servant is forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents by his master. It's in Matthew 18, and that's, in today's money, about $6 billion. $6 billion. So that this servant is forgiven $6 billion. He then immediately shows no mercy to his servant who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 12,000 dollars. And the point is that another human being's sin against you, no matter how awful, no matter how painful, $12,000 is still a lot, right? Maybe someone committed 12 grand equivalent of sin against you. That's still nothing compared to the seriousness of your sin before an infinitely holy God. And I earlier meant to work out what is 12,000 as a percentage of 6 billion and say, look, whatever anyone's sin against you, it can only be 3.4% max of the seriousness of your sin against an infinitely holy God. I forgot to work it out, and some of you are going to spend the rest of the sermon doing the math on the back of the sheet. But that is the principle. Whatever anyone's sin against us, it is nothing given that our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And he forgave us. We're the first servant. So how much more must we then forgive whoever sinned against us, whoever owes us in that sense? That's the first of the two truths, which are the cure for the resentment syndrome, that grace is grace. And the second is that God is God. As Jonah says himself in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's the Will Dobby translation of that verse. God can do whatever the heaven he likes. He can send to heaven who he wants. It's his to give out. Grace is his to dispense how he likes, when he likes, to whom he likes. How dare we judge him for who he chooses? Because he chose us and we didn't deserve it either. And so we need to humble ourselves and accept he can save who he likes, which was just as well for us. So that was the first picture from Jonah of what not to do with grace. Be angry at God's grace to others. And each of these three pictures feeds into the next one. So if you're angry at God's grace to those you don't think deserve it, maybe they hurt you, you're probably going to be angry at God when you don't see the grace in your life that you feel you do deserve. And that's the second picture. Anger at God's apparent lack of grace to self. First was anger at his grace to others. The second point is anger at God's apparent lack of grace to me. And the first point, like I say, was more of a recap last week on 1 to 4. The second point is verses 5 to 9. So now we're going to really get into the text. Let me read verse 5 again. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, obviously not very much shade, as we'll see in a second, till he should see what would become of the city. And from verses 1 to 4, we know what is going through Jonah's mind at this point. He's not hoping and waiting to see if they're going to be saved. He's hoping and waiting to see if they're going to be damned. He's holding an all-night and all-day prayer vigil. Lord, please send them to hell. Please send them to hell. He's watching and waiting. He's hoping that God's going to relent from his love and mercy and compassion, and that he will, in fact, wipe out Nineveh. He thinks God made a bad call. All of which makes verse 6 incredibly tender and beautiful. I find it quite moving. Just a picture again of God's amazing grace. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. This guy who's imploding with anger, wanting other people to go to hell, even though he didn't deserve any better himself. God gives him that tender protection and care, even while he's sitting there with that in his heart, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And, you know, picture the scene. He's sitting there, he's sweating under the scorching Middle Eastern sun in his inadequate little shelter. And he's not just sweating under the heat of the sun, he's also burning up under the heat of his own evil anger. The Hebrew word for discomfort in verse 6 can also be translated evil. It's a brilliant pun by the writer. And so he's sitting there burning up in every sense. He looks down and sees a little patch of dirt by his foot just begin to sort of shake. Some grains of soil begin to roll around. And he gives it a double take. And then before his eyes, he sees this tiny little green shoot sort of pop up. And he, what? Must be trick of the sun or something. And lo and behold, he witnesses a miracle. As this plant before his very eyes grows up and where he's sitting and gives him relief from the burning sun. What is Jonah's reaction to the plant? Verse 6 again. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And that phrase in Hebrew exactly matches the phrase at the start of verse 1. So just as Jonah was, quote, exceedingly displeased at God's kindness to the Ninevites, so he's exceedingly pleased at God's kindness to him. Everyone say hypocrite after three. One, two, three. Hypocrite. Reading on from verse 7. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Now, and given where Nineveh is, that's a wind straight off the desert, scorching and very, very dry. It's going to dry him out. And the sun beat down, hear the violence there, on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So what's God up to? I thought he was being all tender and compassionate and kind. Is he playing games? Is he toying with Jonah? And we can't get God off the hook here, by the way, by saying that while he actively caused the plant to come, he didn't actively cause the plant to go. He only allowed it to be eaten by the worm. No, the narrator is very clear. Just as it was God who, quote, appointed the plant, verse 6, so it was God who in exactly the same way, with exactly the same word in Hebrew, appointed the worm, verse 7. And also then appointed, Nate's enjoying the inverted commas, appointed the wind, verse 8. So what is God up to? That's what Jonah must have been wondering. And the clue comes when we discover why Jonah really wanted to die. Not the reason you may be thinking. Despite first appearances, it's not actually Jonah's physical discomfort that brings about his death wish. He's not asking for euthanasia in the middle of fatal dehydration and heat stroke. No, here's the real reason he wanted to die. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So Jonah wants to die because of how angry he is at God for taking away something God had earlier given him, the plant. There's our picture of God, of anger at God's apparent lack of grace to self. So what is God up to in all of this? And the answer is teaching Jonah yet again these two truths. First, that grace is grace. We have no right to be angry when God withdraws something from our lives because we had no right to it in the first place. And second, that God is God. That it is his to give out and take back as he sees fit. As he sees fit. In the words of Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And either way, blessed be the name of the Lord. But notice all this time, I've wanted to keep the word apparently in there. This is only anger at God's apparent lack of grace. The wider truth, taught consistently from the beginning to end of Scripture, is that God never stops showing his grace to his people. Like even when it hurts, even when it's not the kind of grace they wanted, even when we don't understand it, God never kind of switches off his grace to his people. And I know you guys know this. Good just for us to remind ourselves and encourage each other again. You know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, most things work together for good, right? No, all things. Just as God's sovereignty covers everything, just as he appoints everything in our lives, from the obviously good stuff, like the plant for Jonah, to the hard, painful stuff, like the worm, like the wind, like the storm earlier in the book. So alongside that sovereignty covering everything, because he appoints everything, so also his grace for his children covers everything. Again, from the obviously good stuff to the hard, painful stuff. Got like a double umbrella over us, his sovereignty, but also his grace. And often we won't see how his grace is to be found in the hard, painful stuff, at least not this side of heaven. But his promise is that it is there. And every now and again we do get glimpses of how that's the case. And we often won't understand the pain and the tragedy and the frustration at the time. Just remember, compared to our Heavenly Father with his omniscience, his mind unbounded by, you know, the finite constructs that we have, glitched by sin like ours is. Compared to him, we're like one-year-olds, not always understanding the goodness of a really good, wise, earthly father. You know, when they get like a shot to protect them from a disease, they probably think they're just being stabbed and abused. They don't always understand, even when painful stuff is for their good. Well, so it is with us. Maybe sometimes God is humbling us. Maybe he's driving us to him. Maybe he's getting us to pray more. Maybe he's giving us experience so that we can minister to others in the future. Maybe he's doing 100 other things. Maybe he's refining us. Maybe he's saving us from ourselves. Maybe he's saving us from circumstances that we want to be saved from, if only we could have seen what might have been a different future. We can trust him, even if we don't understand. Let's just take one example, Jonah. He can be a case study for a couple of minutes. Where was God's goodness and grace to him in killing the plant? Answer, well, God was teaching him a lesson. God was transforming him in a way that later enabled him to go on and write the book. Things like taking away the plant from Jonah humbled him to an amazing extent so that he could go on and write this book about how horrendous he'd been for people like us so that we wouldn't be like him. So if your notes, here's the application of the second point. Am I suffering from the entitlement syndrome? We had the resentment syndrome. Here's the entitlement syndrome. In other words, do I presume on the good things God has lovingly, kindly placed in my life to which I have no right? Do I take for granted the things that make me, to quote Jonah, exceedingly glad? We've each got things in our lives that make us exceedingly glad. They're good things. They're not sinful. They're wonderful, noble, honorable things. But do I think I have a right to them? Without acknowledging that they came from God, that he wouldn't be unjustified in taking them away, however agonizing and confusing that might be to me. Do I hold loose to life's blessings? Do we see them as privileges or do we see them as rights? What's your plant? What is your plant? Your plant might be anything at all, from the tiniest, most trivial little comfort to maybe your children, your spouse, maybe your life itself. The truth is, every single heartbeat, every single breath, that even the fact we woke up this morning and made it safely here, didn't die in a crash on the way, is not to be taken for granted and is not a right. All of these things are gifts from an infinitely powerful, infinitely kind, loving God who owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. We have no rights before him. He made us. But we can also trust him. He loves us. Finally, thirdly, more briefly, here's the third picture from Jonah of what not to do with grace, and it's this. Preoccupation with self instead of concern for others. Being preoccupied with yourself. I know sometimes I sound a bit like Eugene from the Adventures in Odyssey. Let's just say be self-obsessed, put it that way, be preoccupied with yourself instead of concern, compassion for others. And like I said earlier, these three are all linked. If I'm angry at God's grace to others, our first point, who I don't think deserve it, that's going to make me angry when I don't experience the grace I think I deserve. That's our second point. which in turn will leave me preoccupied with myself instead of caring about others, which is our third and final point. And this last picture is verses 10 and 11. So have a look at verse 10. And the Lord said, so here comes the lesson. Here's why God did it. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. See the God making the point. Jonah had no right to it, just as we have no right to the good things in our lives. God goes on, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So it was kind of a nothing, and yet it was so precious to you. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? We'll come to that in a sec. That is just one last little bit of the humor that's been all the way through Jonah, which I love. Dark humor. But God is basically grabbing Jonah by the scruff of the neck and shaking him and saying in love, get over yourself. Get over yourself, Jonah. It's not about you. Wake up. Get over yourself. He's saying, lift your eyes and your concern off your sunburn, your sunstroke, and onto that massive, perishing mass of humanity down there below you, who are heading for an eternity in hell, but who've been saved. Get over yourself. And when God says they don't know their right from their left, he's talking about the tragic moral anarchy and helpless spiritual cluelessness in which the Ninevites had been flailing around. They were unreached people, just like the focus of Emmanuel's global mission partners. And just look again, here we go, the bizarre, bizarre final four words of the whole book. This is God trying to get through to Jonah with some irony. Okay, this is God trying to get Jonah to see sense with some sarcasm. It's often a great function of humor. It gets kind of behind people's defenses, helps them sort of see things from a different angle if they have a mental block. And we've seen a lot of dark humor throughout the book. Here's one last bit. God is saying, look, Jonah, I know that you care more about your plant than about the lives and eternities of 120,000 men, women, and children. At least be happy about my compassion for the sake of the animals. For the cows, Jonah. Can you do that? Is that too much? I know your plant's more important and valuable and precious than 120,000 men, women, and children. What about a cow, Jonah? Should we start small? And the question's left hanging. We don't know how Jonah answered it, at least not immediately. But I think his eventual answer is clear by the fact he later wrote the book. And the question's left hanging deliberately. It's a brilliant literary device. It's another thing we've seen in the last 7 weeks. What a literary genius this writer is. And he ends with this amazing literary device in which God's finger kind of comes out of the page and prods each and every one of us in the chest as we read it and asks us, nearly 3,000 years later, well, it doesn't answer the question because we've got to answer the question for ourselves, each of us. Are we going to prize our own comfort over the salvation of others? Whatever the plant is in your life, is that more important to you than evangelism? Is that more important to you than the eternities of the people God has deliberately placed around you? To put it in the form of the final application, am I suffering from the selfishness syndrome? Had the resentment syndrome and the entitlement syndrome. And finally, Jonah very humbly, candidly, gives us his example of the selfishness syndrome. What if I'm not sure? Here are two signs I may be. Number one, I pray more for God to fix my problems than I pray for him to save people close to me who are heading to hell. That would kind of give away if we have the selfishness syndrome. I pray more for God to fix my problems, like my car's broken down and all I could really do with a rise and my uncle's got an ingrowing toenail. Or do I pray more for those things than, Lord, this person very close to me who I love is heading for a Christless eternity. Do that miracle. Grant them repentance and faith. Give me a chance to... Here's the second sign. I get more excited and I'm more happy and I praise God more when he does fix my problems than when I hear of someone becoming a Christian, him saving someone. You know, does it thrill you more that you get a massive rise at work or that a lost person repented and believed? Because in the big scheme, you know, that's eternity. That's like caring more about a plant than 120,000 people. That's the selfishness syndrome. Guys, your pastor, have the selfishness syndrome. Jonah had it. Again, we all have it to one extent or another. And it's confronted by the closing question of the book, left hanging so that we have to answer it. Are we going to prize our own comfort over even the eternal salvation of others? Maybe join us downtown in a few weeks for our next witnessing session when we hit the streets of Knoxville. Those sessions when we strike up conversations and pray with people and invite them to church, they look like nothing as we sit in Chick-fil-A before having breakfast on Emmanuel, and we're kind of a motley crew. Looks very unimpressive. Those are some of the most meaningful things you will ever do, some of the most meaningful hours you will ever spend in your entire lives on this planet. When it gets to the end, on our deathbeds, or when we look back from heaven, well, I think we might think, what was I thinking? Why didn't I spend, like, most of my life doing that? Or at least many more hours than I did. And yeah, may the Spirit help us. I say all of us have the selfishness syndrome to one extent or another. Not actually quite true. There was one guy once who didn't. We're going to finish by looking at him. So listen to Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He's saying, don't have the selfishness syndrome. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves." How? It's so hard. We all have it. Well, not quite. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Like, Jesus had the ultimate grounds for putting his own comfort before others and being entitled to that comfort, because he was entitled to that comfort. He was God. From verse 6 again, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And the purpose of his death, again, as you know, was to pay the price for all the times we fall foul of the resentment syndrome and the entitlement syndrome and the selfishness syndrome and all of our other sins. Jesus' record of perfect humility, selflessness, is credited by God, the Bible teaches, to those who repent and put their trust in him. And our record of entitlement and resentment and selfishness, to which we're prone, was in turn, if we trust in Christ, credited to him. It was an exchange. And having received it from us, Jesus then willingly had it punished on him so that we can be free. And then to show that the exchange had worked, that God had accepted it, we finish in Philippians with verses 9 to 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in Jesus, as I finish, we have not only the shining example of what it looks like to shun these self-destructive, joy-robbing, God-dishonoring, church-ruining syndromes that are so hideous. We have the answer as well in Jesus for when we do fail to shun them, when we do step into them, we have forgiveness. What's not to like about Jesus? Let's have some quiet before I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jonah. Lord, what a mess, and yet how honest and kind of him to so candidly, bluntly, clearly lay out all of his mistakes and all of their hideous glory so that maybe around 3,000 years later, we can sit here tonight and learn from him, our brother, who we're going to meet one day. Lord, thank you for his record, his how not to lessons for us. Lord, please help us to honor him and ultimately to honor you by learning from them, by taking from him what he wanted us to take, that we wouldn't be like him. Lord, deliver us from anger at your grace to others who don't deserve it, by remembering we didn't deserve it either. And our sin against you was way worse than anyone else's sin against us. Lord, deliver us from the resentment syndrome and also the entitlement syndrome. Lord, help us to not be like everyone else in at least the modern Western world and cling to our rights and demand them all the time and fight for them. Help us to remember before you we have no rights. Help us to be joyful in that, knowing that we're in your hands. You made us like a potter makes clay. We don't talk back to you, Lord. We're in your hands. We'll do whatever you want. We're yours. So deliver us from the entitlement and deliver us, Lord, too, from the selfishness. Lord, help us not to just waste our lives being angry at what we think you should have done for us or should have given us but didn't. Lord, help us to trust your goodness, even if we don't always understand it. And help us to have our focus on others. Help us not to love plants more than hundreds of thousands of dying people. Lord, thank you for the plants in our lives. It's not wrong to enjoy them. Lord, help us to really enjoy them. And please give us more. And would they be incredible blessings to us? But Lord, help us to hold loose to them. And would we not idolize them? Help us to put our joy in you. And thank you again for Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of doing everything Jonah's been wanting us to do and the ultimate solution for when we inevitably fail. Thank you for his grace, the theme of this book. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.